Actually, we're only going to dismiss for children's church this morning. So junior church is going to hang in here with us. But if we can dismiss for children's church. While they are heading out, here's your early morning quiz. What's happening Friday at 9 o'clock? It's the teen send-off. And if you want to be a part of praying with them, my encouragement is be here at 9 so that they can pray and can get sent off. What is Thursday, August 19th? It is Ren Days, and would definitely appreciate your prayer with everything that is meant to take place on that day. When we get into the book of James this morning, in chapter 5, verses 13 to 18, I'm always amazed at God's Word. When you think that human beings, like you and myself, in some way that we can't fully comprehend, wrote what they felt needed to be written to people to whom God was having them minister. And somehow God's Spirit is utilizing their personality, their emphases, their priorities, and yet what ends up being written that we have the privilege of looking at is the Word of God. And in looking at chapter 5, verses 13 to 18, what we're going to recognize with the major theme of prayer, there's this individual aspect to it. There's an aspect that grows a little bit larger when you have an individual with spiritual leaders involved in prayer. And then there's also this entire community that is supposed to function like a body, where each individual part is vital and essential and necessary. And I think that's so significant that we realize that. I use that to dovetail into next Sunday. And next Sunday we're going to wrap up the book of James. Only a few verses, over 100 verses in the entire book. Let me encourage you, on Monday, read James chapter 1. On Tuesday, James chapter 2. Wednesday, James chapter 3. Thursday, James chapter 4. Friday, James chapter 5. And then on Saturday, it may sound like a lot, but it's really not much at all. Read the entire book. If as you read and pray, God is emphasizing something that really impacted you, either while we were here going through the book together or in your personal time with the Lord, and you would like to share in a concise way what God is teaching you through His Word and how it's impacting your life, let me know. Because as we wrap up the book of James, I think individually and as a body, it'd be really cool just to hear how God's Spirit is using God's Word to impact my life, and that life is then used by God in the lives of others. So give that some thought, give that some prayerful consideration. Obviously, if everybody here this morning were to contact me and say, hey, man, I got something that I really want to share, it's not going to work. So be praying, be thinking, be looking at the text. Let me know if, in fact, you want to be a part of that. I'm going to start out by reading James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. I'm going to read these verses at the beginning, out of the New Living Translation. And then when we actually open up the text to see what it has to say in the verses, I'm going to be relying upon the New American Standard primarily. But reading from the New Living Translation in James chapter 5, picking up in verse 13. Are any among you suffering? They should keep on praying about it. And those who have reason to be thankful should continually sing praises to the Lord. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And their prayer, offered in faith, will heal the sick, and the Lord will make them well. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Thank you very much, Brian. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results. Elijah was as human as we are, and yet, when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for the next 3.5 years. Then he prayed for rain, and down it poured. The grass turned green, and the crops began to grow again. Thank you, Grace. In praying, as we get ready to go into the text, let me communicate, I definitely am not trying to impress you, but we're sort of going to pray by singing a hymn. And if you're like me, I'm not good with hymns, that's why I have a hymnal. But it's not going to be on the overhead, but it's a hymn that I'm thinking a lot of you are going to be familiar with. It's "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." I hopefully am going to not be totally off tune, and I'm going to be singing it slow, so I think you'll be able to pick up. But in one sense, the whole thrust of it is because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, we have the privilege individually and as a body coming to Him in prayer. So if you would, as you feel free, please join me. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We're going to stop there for a minute. The song was actually written by a guy named Joseph Scriven. And just a little bit of a hymn history, and then we'll sing the second stanza. But Joseph Scriven was engaged to a gal, and they were supposed to be getting married in a few days. And they were going to meet at like a little creek, lake type thing, riding their horses to meet. And when she arrived, her horse panicked for some reason, threw her, and she landed in the water and hit her head on a rock and basically died. Partly, I think, in the struggle of trying to figure out what was going on, Joseph Scriven was in the, I believe it was Ireland area, and decided to just go to Canada, and there he was serving the Lord. He actually, in serving the Lord, being available to people, he was like a school teacher. The way they used to do it then, they might have small schoolhouses, or a wealthy person could afford to hire a tutor. And so Joseph Scriven was hired to tutor this retired admiral's family. And in the course of that relationship, he fell in love with the admiral's niece. And again, eventually they were going to get married. And about 2 weeks before the marriage, she came down with pneumonia and basically died. And his mom still lived across the Atlantic, and he found out that his mom was sick. And so he was writing to her, and he was penning her what became this song. So I just want to read, and not read, but sing the second stanza again. I should have gotten to Steve in advance and put it up there. It's my fault I didn't, but if you want to join in, please feel free to. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful, who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. If you would join me in just a brief prayer. Lord, help us to see more and more how real, how personal you really are. That not only would you come and give your life and bear my sin in your body on the cross and offer someone like me forgiveness and redemption. In our present walk in relationship with you, you deeply care. And you've provided a venue through which, no matter what we're going through, we can come to you. Lord, it's my prayer that in the midst of whatever circumstances we face, by faith, help us to run to you. Help us to feel the freedom to be honest with you and to realize that we have the privilege of knowing and worshiping a God who has provided us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in you, Lord Jesus. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. I was going to read a beginning quote just from one of the commentaries on the book of James, because I think it capsulizes what is true and also what I think is beneficial for us. It just says, the unifying theme of these verses, referring to 13 to 18, is the place and power of prayer in the believer's life. Every verse in this paragraph contains an explicit reference to prayer. James appropriately insists that the Christian faith finds its center and power in a vital relationship with God through prayer in all the experiences of life. Through prayer, the believer habitually lays hold on God's power for victory amid all these diverse experiences. Prayer constitutes the very heart of a vital Christian faith. So just in walking through this, trying to make it simple and at the same time beneficial, it starts out in chapter 5, verse 13, the first part of verse 13, when it says, is anyone among you suffering? The way it's set up, we're going to have three questions like this to get us started in this passage. And the first question is there anyone among you suffering? And then it individually responds with the understanding that if that's so, let him pray. that word suffering actually is not used very many times in the New Testament, and the very similar word in a different form is used back in verse 10. When the theme of verses 7 through 12, we're sort of doing this with the book, we're bringing it to a funneling close. The emphasis of verses 7 through 12 is that we're believers. That gives us a special relationship and a special privilege. And so as believers, life is tough. And verses 7 through 12 are emphasizing a positive, patient perseverance. And in trying to get us to be positive and patient and persevering, we have the example of its life. Think of the farmer. Think of what the farmer does, and he doesn't get immediate results. And so when you don't get rain for a while, and you can easily be tempted to think, oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? The farmer is expectantly looking forward to the harvest and the fruit. And so the farmer can be patient and persevere. On top of that, we saw last time that there's also the picture of the prophets. And the prophets are emphasizing that, you know what? Here were people doing just what God wanted them to do. And they weren't appreciated for it. In fact, we're very familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah's in the throne room of God, and Isaiah catches a picture of how holy God is. And assuming that most of you know that passage, what's the thought? When he sees God's holiness, what does Isaiah become just enormously aware of? His sinfulness. And yet because of who God is, and Isaiah realizes how sinful he is, and there's absolutely no hope within himself to do anything about it, an angel comes and touches Isaiah's lips and says, you'll be clean. And you can enjoy the presence and personal relationship with God. And just soak that in. And then God says, I need someone that's willing to serve me. Now, if you can think about the holiness of God and how undeserving and how far away from God you are, and yet God in his mercy says, I want to forgive you. And then God says, hey, I could use some help. What do you think the genuine response of someone forgiven would be? Here am I. Send me. And that's Isaiah's response. But if you haven't read it in a while, go back and keep reading, because you know what God says? I need you to go talk to people, and I just want you to know they're not going to listen to you. And I just want you to know they're not going to appreciate you. And I just want you to know that they're actually going to reject your message, but it's exactly what I want you to do. That doesn't sound very appealing to any of us, and especially in our 21st century cultural American Christianity. It just doesn't. But when James is emphasizing that positive, patient perseverance, he gives us the picture of the prophets and says, you know, it's a privilege. It's a privilege. So let them motivate you to endure. And he uses that word suffering in chapter 5, verse 10, and it's the same over in chapter 5, verse 13. And the thought is that sometimes life is stressful. Sometimes life is distressing. Sometimes life is overwhelming. Sometimes life is, you think you're trying to live for the Lord, and it's not going well. Walt Disney is not Christianity, and we prefer Walt Disney. And so I think James is picking what is a universal experience, not necessarily 24/7, but picks a universal experience and says, is anyone among you living with internal turmoil, with this enormous pressure? And the assumption is a lot of us are going to say, yeah. And James says, as he's bringing things to a close, because one of his emphasis points throughout the book is God is good. God wants to connect. God is generous. God is giving. And so you're struggling. Who better to turn to? Let him pray. So pray when there is suffering. If you want to look up some other verses, I think that could help you. I'm not going to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 and 4, talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and says he's a person acquainted with grief. He's acquainted with sorrow because he's aware of how sin has so desperately stained the world. And so you can relate to that. Read Psalm 18, the first six verses, but especially verses 1 through 3a, and then verse 6, because it's David writing about God is my refuge. God is my strength. He's my tower of safety. And in verse 6, David says, when I'm in distress, where am I going to go? I'm going to run to God. And then another verse you could look up is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Because that applies more directly to us. And it says, 1 Peter saying, you're going to have struggles in the Christian life. But God is purposeful in those struggles. And so when you go through those and you learn from those and you endure those and God accomplishes his purposes in and through your life through those struggles, hey, that's not the end of the story. So is there any among you suffering? Let him pray. Now here's the next one is where we all want to be. And basically the second one is, isn't it nice just to feel that life is satisfying? Is there anyone among you, some translations, the New American Standard says, is there anyone cheerful? Some translations say happy, but the thought is there's this inner satisfaction. There's this inner, this is the way life is supposed to be. And the thought is, let him sing praises. And actually, that's a form of praying too. It's where you're coming into the presence of God and declaring his glory and uplifting his majesty, and you're just saying thank you, because that's what we have to look forward to when we get to heaven. And the thrust of that is to recognize James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift. Where does it find its origination and source? In God himself. And so I can think of, wow, you know what? Lord, you are so kind. You are so generous. You are so good. I want to thank you for your good gift. I'm going to ask you to turn to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, it's an Old Testament book. You might have trouble finding it. But in the book of Zephaniah, it's actually speaking to Israel, and life is not going smooth for them. And when life is not going smooth, it's easy to lose perspective. And so the writer is trying to give the people who are in dark times the perspective of truth. And here's what I would just say is a lot of times I know truth intellectually, and that's where it stops. I really don't let truth captivate my soul. I really don't let truth, because it's truth and because it's from God, I really don't live as if that's really truth. But that's what faith is all about. That whatever God says, boom, it's real. It's objective. It's truth. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. The Lord your God is in your midst. They're discouraged. It's dark times. They feel all alone. They feel like nothing's working. And the writer Zephaniah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, the Lord your God is in your midst. Where? It's truth. Respond to it. It goes on to say, a victorious warrior. Why are we going through this if he's a victorious warrior? He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And I take that because Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, when they had lost the word, they found the word, they're reading the word. In Nehemiah 8, 10, Nehemiah says, we have cause for joy. It's the joy of the Lord, your relationship with the Lord, that gives you strength. Write down Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's part of our cornerstone to this building. But the thought is that when we see God for who He is and we respond to God for who He is, it gives us a cause to sing and to praise Him and to let that be reflected in the how in how we pray. So pray when there's suffering. Pray when there's satisfaction. The third one in James chapter 5 actually gets us over to verse 14. And pray when you're sick. Now, there is no doubt that if you've looked at this passage before, if you've studied this passage, actually, this whole passage is just a big furball of confusion. And there are a lot of people with a lot of different opinions. And sometimes what I found is we get frustrated because we want answers to specific questions we have in Scripture. And if we don't get those answers immediately, we almost just want to shut the book and go the other way. Here's my encouragement. I don't think we're going to necessarily go through this passage in a technical way that will satisfy every question that you could bring to the text. But what I want to say is, don't lose sight of the overriding theme. And that is that prayer is supposed to picture our relationship with God. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Somebody help me get that started. What's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say? Okay. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Nobody's going to disagree with that. What is part of trusting in the Lord with all your heart? Yeah, don't lean on your own understanding, you know, because God's here and Jeff's here. And so the goal is to trust in the Lord with all my heart. Don't lean on my own understanding. In all my ways, acknowledge Him. Acknowledge His presence. Acknowledge His person. Acknowledge His purposes. Acknowledge His overriding good providential care. Acknowledge Him in all my ways, and then what? I'm trusting Him to direct my paths. And so the thought is, we're going to jump into a couple of verses that a lot of people interpret a lot of different ways. But the big overriding picture is, when you're sick, pray. So the theme continues to be prayer. In verse 13, there was this individual response. If you're suffering, the Greek is individually, let that person pray. When you're happy, cheerful, satisfied, let that person sing praises. And now when we get to verse 14, we're enlarging that prayer circle a little bit. Let me read James chapter 14 and 15 and 16. Is there anyone among you sick? And I'm going to just highlight some things as we walk through it. That word sick, basically, some people think it's mental, it's emotional. That actually ties in more with the word in verse 13. The word sick there is without strength. And as we continue to read the passage, the sickness seems to be so strong and so pervasive that we get a picture of this person incapable of basically getting up. They're bedridden is the picture we almost get. This person is to call for the elders. The elders are going to pray over this person. And so the words here give us a picture of not just I've got a flu or a cold or a stuffy nose or those type of things. It's a very sure sickness. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. I'm going to stop there. It continues on in verse 16, but for our purposes, I'm going to stop there. The picture is physical sickness. There's not a definite requirement that that physical sickness contains an element of sin. But there is, if you read the context, this interplay between sin and sickness. Not all sickness is an impact as a result of sin. We were in John chapter 9 not too long ago. And in John chapter 9, there was a man born blind from birth. The disciples had the common cultural understanding that who sinned? Did this guy sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? And what is Jesus' response? Neither. Not all sickness is a result of sin. At the same time, we celebrated communion not too long ago, last week, in fact. And one of the passages that we routinely read from as we get ready to celebrate communion is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It basically picks up in verse 17, 18, and goes into the 30s. And we usually read 23, 24, 25, 26. But if you go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and pick up in verses 27 to 30, there's a clear picture that Paul associates sin in the body, among members, as a result of them not being willing to genuinely humble themselves before the Lord and let the Lord speak to them in a way that they are humble and teachable, and God's Spirit comes alongside and convicts. And as a result of that conviction, there's a brokenness and a humility and a repentant spirit. And the biggest heart's desire is to please God. So that means I'm willing to own what was wrong because I don't care. I just want to please Him and I want to be like Him. And so I own that. And if that affects other relationships because they're in the image of God, and especially among believers, we're a body, I want to deal with that. And it's not about me. And the truth is, the element about me that is so real is if I do it God's way, it works. But I am so committed to self-protection that I don't do it God's way. And so even within the church, you see where we don't go through repentance, confession, reconciliation, restoration, restitution. And so even within the church, a lot of times we sort of live a fake Christianity. We live in the midst of broken relationships, but we want to act like we're connected with God and we're not. And so there is this clear picture that, in fact, sin could be connected to these few verses. And when the person is given the ownership and the initiative and the responsibility, the sick person is the one responsible to call the elders. The sick person calls the elders in part. Why? Because they are supposed to be spiritual leaders. They're supposed to be those who are providing guidance and shepherding and flock care. And so there is this contextual understanding that the person's realizing that the sickness could be spiritually connected. And so as the elders come and they pray over this person, the picture is that they are the ones who are interceding in behalf of this person with God, and all of this dynamic, though not spelled out, seems to fit well with the context. And so the thought is the faith of the sick person is not in picture here, because the faith of the sick person is actually exercised when that sick person recognizes, well, I'm here, and I think it's spiritually connected. I'm going to ask the elders to come. I'm going to take ownership for what's going on in my life, take initiative, and ask the elders to come. And the elders are going to come and pray over that person. They're going to anoint him. The anointing could mean a whole bunch of things. Some people believe it's medicinal. Some people believe it's just symbolic in a general way. But the interesting thing, and maybe I'm reading too much in the text, but you've got clearly God the Father here. The anointing of oil is used throughout Scripture, oftentimes symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And they're going to pray in the name of the Lord, which most seems to be clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. And so in this short verse, these short few verses, you have this picture of the triune Godhead involved in this entire process. And so it's the elders' prayer of faith, not that their prayer of faith performs a miracle, and it's not that they perform a miracle, because the prayer of faith, faith is not faith in faith, faith is in an object. And as believers, who is the object of our faith? It's the person of God Himself. And so in this whole scenario, you have the elders praying in a way that brings God to bear, and their prayer of faith in the name of the Lord recognizes who God is, all His purposes, what His plans are, how beneficent He is, how good He is, how generous He is. And so the thought is, it's that truth laid before the throne of grace that brings about not a manipulative response, not a genie, I'm making a wish, you take care of it response, but one that comes before the throne recognizing God, and God in fact responds. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. The thought is that that may not always be the case, but the thought is that God is connected to every aspect of my life. And so I should always be looking to see, God, what are you trying to tell me? What are you trying to teach me? And then, so if you're sick, pray. And another point, if you want to say that was tied in there, if there's sin, pray. Sometimes if I'm sinning, I don't necessarily want to be around other believers, especially if I'm enjoying my sin, because their mere presence makes me not want to enjoy it as much. And if I am knowingly sinning, I don't know about you, but usually my relationship with God does this. If I'm knowingly sinning and I don't want to do anything about it, it usually doesn't do this. And so what, if I'm suffering, pray. If I'm satisfied, pray. If I'm sick, pray. If I'm sinning, pray. And it's going to lead us as it goes on. And I now want to read verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. And there's an intertwining thing about the physical and the spiritual and the connection. There's also this element of we get these one another concepts, and it isn't where we should have true confessions every Sunday morning. But I'm going to give a few examples, and I would say again where maybe we need to think biblically. The principle that has been brought into my life for quite some time is that the circle of confession equals the circle of commission. So, an example. I've sinned against God in the quietness of my thoughts and my attitude. I need to confess that to God. I may not need to go to someone and say, I've sinned against you in my thoughts and my attitude. I'll give a poor example. The pastor we had in seminary, good godly guy, and before he was the pastor there, he was in a church where a guy felt the Holy Spirit telling him that he needed to confess his lustful thoughts to a lady. And it was in his heart, in his mind, in his attitude. But guess what they were doing about 6 months later? That confession led to an inappropriate relationship. So that's just a picture where, trying to be practical, another thing. Let's say I'm in sin with my wife, and in the course of sinning against my wife, when we have our children in the home, just for the sake of illustration, let's say I smacked my wife in the face, and the kids saw that, and then I'm really convicted that that's wrong. And I get convicted that I need to say to my wife, hey, that was wrong. I would say biblically, the confession circle needs to include my children. I may genuinely, humbly be saying to God I'm wrong, and I may be genuinely, humbly saying that to my wife, but my kids don't know what's going on. And if they've experienced that and seen that sin, they need to know, wow, what's happening? And they need to see Dad in his brokenness and in his repentant spirit and making no excuses, taking ownership and saying, you know what? I have talked with God, and only a God as amazing as ours could forgive me. And I've talked with your mom, and shocking that she would not throw in the towel on me. But she's willing to try to mend that broken relationship. And that leads to the thoughts of what's involved in reconciliation, what's involved in restoration, what's involved in restitution. It's not just, I told her I was wrong and now I can go on as if nothing happened. And that's where a lot of us, if we even get that far, do it. And yet the kids need to see this entire process. And they would need to see the reconciliation, restoration, restitution in order for it to be genuinely biblical. And the thought from this passage is we're a body. And the thoughts from this passage is, guess what? If we live together and hang out together, guess what's going to happen? Sin. Welcome to the party. What's the difference between believers and unbelievers? In one sense, it's real simple. We've been forgiven and they haven't. We acknowledge we're sinners and they may not. And God has taught us and shown us how to deal with our sin so that relationships can function intact and move on intact. But unbelievers can't do that effectively. And so James is saying, it's going to happen, gang. We're bringing this book to a close, but it's going to happen. You got to have that positive, patient perseverance looking forward to the future, and your life needs to be just surrounded with prayer. That dependence upon God in every aspect. And so the truth is you're going to sin against each other. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Prayer is perhaps one of the most intimate things we can do in our relationship with God. We're all brought up different. When I became a believer, and I'm thankful for it. You can maybe disagree with me, but when I became a believer, one thing that was pounded into me as a believing guy, you never pray with a believing gal in a dating relationship. Now, a lot of you would say, well, that makes no sense. But the person who was trying to mentor me, what were they aware of? Prayer is intimate. Prayer is one of the most intimate aspects of our relationship with God. And what brings human beings together in a relationship? An element of intimacy that ties people together and weaves people together. And so if we're going through this biblically, there is confession, but there's also this element of prayerful connection and intimacy that results from that. And guess what? You may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. If we're handling life God's way, in dependence upon God, in intimacy with God, in submission to God, it's not about Jeff. It's about a God that knows what to do. And I'm privileged to know him and want to cooperate with what he has said to do. And it's funny because the New American Standard says the effective prayer. The Greek basically says the prayer in prayer can accomplish much. It really makes no sense to us, and so that's why most translations don't translate it the way it's written in the Greek. And the thought is there's this emphasis, prayer, prayer, prayer. And so if we buy into that and we understand it, the effective prayer of a righteous man, not talking about salvation, declared righteousness forensically because of the cross work that Jesus Christ did, where we are unrighteous, but he who is without sin, basically took our sin in his body on the cross that we could become the righteousness of God in him. It's not talking about that type of righteous, but it's talking about this relational response to him that is cooperative, submissive, dependent, following. And as a result of that, that Christ-like righteousness, not perfection, but a willingness to look at life, interpret life, respond to life in a way that depends upon him, that leads to a prayer life that can accomplish a lot. And it turns to Elijah. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Apart from Moses, Elijah's probably the most prominent Old Testament figure that is referred to in the New Testament? And why did James pick Elijah? I don't know. But since he picked him, let's try to guess why he picked Elijah. But to me, one reason he picked Elijah, maybe you can't relate. Elijah's serving the Lord, and it's difficult times. And Elijah is used by God. If you know the stories, go back and read 1 Kings 17, 18, 19 especially. God's using him. But what do we see in Elijah's life? He gets to a place where he feels like, you know what? I think I'm the only one that loves you, Jesus. I don't see anybody else serving you. I don't see anybody else that has a heart for you the way I do. Have you ever gotten to where there's that saying, no man is an island, but sometimes in your Christian walk, if you were honest and you weren't going to get downgraded or people weren't going to say, oh, you can't think that, you were honest, you'd say, you know what? I feel like I'm all alone. I really do. And when you feel like you're all alone, you just want to give up. You want to throw in the towel. Again, think of another way. Elijah, humongous miracle, right? He's going to have a contest with the prophets of Baal. And they've got 450 of their guys calling and screaming, doing all kinds of things to try to demonstrate the power of Baal. And Elijah picks the worst time of the day when the little g gods were supposedly at their weakest because they're more human than they are God. And in order to make it real, it's been a drought, so water's hard to come by. But they go get water and water and water and dump it on the sacrifice, and a fire comes and consumes it. Wouldn't that be impressive to you? And what happens within almost like a mere 24 hours? He's on the run because he's afraid of a woman. I mean, really. I'm not trying to say anything other than what's in Scripture. And in some ways, that's not too different than a lot of guys who would never want to admit that. But if they were honest, a lot of guys would say, you know what, I do pretty good, but when I'm afraid of certain particular women. And you sit there and think, do you realize what God just did through you, Elijah? I mean, that's real. And now you're so afraid of a woman, you're going into hiding, and God can't work there anymore? So what's the picture? The picture is, I can relate to that. Hate to admit it, but I can relate to that. And so what James wants us to realize is that maybe the problem is not my sinfulness, because Elijah had sinfulness. Maybe the problem is my lack of faith. And maybe the problem is that I'm really creating a God after my own imagination than I am allowing the God of Scripture to reveal himself and manifest himself. I can't manipulate him. I can't control him. I can't make him do what I want him to do. But when push comes to shove, the problem is not God. And so as it's coming down to an end, what I want you to see is we're bringing 18 down, and we're going to finish next week with whatever some people might want to share that they're getting from the book of James, and we're going to look at verses 19 and 20. But the emphasis is that God answers prayer, and a harvest is produced. And it takes us back to James 5, 7 to 12, which is trying to tie the book together. And here's the thought. What we have to look forward to is not the here and now. This is not heaven. What we have to look forward to is there. And so the here and now always needs to be kept in perspective of eternity future. And so just as praying was effective for Elijah and God worked, it wasn't where Elijah necessarily prayed and boom, it happened. It still happened in time, over time, in the future. And what should give us strength is that we not only want to positively, patiently endure, we want to depend upon God no matter what we're going through. So if you're suffering, pray. If you're satisfied, pray. If you're sick, pray. If you're sinning, pray. In all situations, in all circumstances, pray. Pray individually. Pray with a godly connection that brings you into God's presence. Pray with the entire body because we need each other. Trust God. Respond to God, and we can exercise a faith like Elijah that brings forth the fruit that God wants produced and developed. As the music group comes up to close us in prayer, as Julie passes the baton of a nice little one to someone else so she can come play, please open your heart up to God's Spirit and allow Him to have His way in your mind, in your life, for His glory and for what He wants to accomplish.